a shorter passage today. There's a lot to work through in this short passage that's given to us. Peter is calling us simply to be holy. Now, this call to be holy doesn't come sort of out of the blue. It's in response to what we've been given before in 1 Peter. You've heard that when you read the scriptures and you come across the word therefore, you're supposed to look behind it and see what that is there for. And so this calls us to go back and consider what Peter's told us in the preceding 12 verses. Those preceding 12 verses are an exposition of who God is and what He has done for us. His great love poured out upon us. His patience with us through the various trials that we face. His preserving us through those trials. His giving us the reasons why we can be encouraged to continue to trust in Him. And part of this is that whatever we have gone through in terms of sufferings or difficulties, Christ has gone through it already and perfectly. So one thing that God is telling us is that He's not calling us to suffer anything that He Himself has not already suffered through. When Jesus took flesh and became a human being, He entered fully into our world. He was not exempt from temptation. He was not exempt from suffering. He was not exempted from rejection by men. And He came and did all this perfect work of the Father, obeying God perfectly in every detail. Because of His love for His Father, and because of His love for us, His people, whom He had come to die for. When Peter says, therefore, in verse 13, that's part of what he has in mind. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what God has done for you by sending Jesus to you and for you. And remember how Jesus is with you now as He will be in the future. That therefore is then to call us to remember what Peter has already said and to act in light of what he's already said as we continue on going ahead in verse 13. So, what are we to do in light of what Jesus has said and done for us? We are to have hope. We are to have hope. He says to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to ask, what is hope? Because the world, the secular world, the unbelieving world, has a very different kind of hope than we do. Hope to non-Christians is sort of a dream or a wish that things would become better, but there's no promise that it will. It's a wistful kind of thinking. It may be a desperate kind of thinking, oh, please, may it be better than this. But there's no certainty for them that it will be. Because it's not based on anything other than their own desires. They have nobody to appeal to who can make these things happen. They have no fallback that they have where they can recover themselves and then pick themselves up again and begin the process of their hoping again. Think of an old album titled by Elvis Costello, All This Useless Beauty. And I think of the world's hope like that. It's just useless beauty. It provides nothing for them. It may get them from day to day a little bit, but where does it get them in the end? Because it's divorced from the reality of God, the reality of Christ. It's no real hope at all. It's a hope for them that can only end in despair. The hope that we have as Christians, though, is much different than that. The hope that we have as Christians is based upon what Jesus has done for us. In that regard, it's closely related to faith, our belief in God's goodness and His power to accomplish all that He said that He would do for us. It's related to His trustworthiness, that God makes a promise and He doesn't go back on it. The idea of hope here is, yes, it's future, what we're looking for, but it's absolutely certain it will come about because of who it is who has given rise to this hope within us. Peter describes it back in verse 3 like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that we have is not based on what we might be able to do or what circumstances may allow in the future, but based on what God has already done and accomplished in the past. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I'll tell you, if there's one thing that we can know in this world, it's that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we believe. That's why our faith in God is not in vain. That's why we can get up every morning and deal with whatever it is the world has for us. Because we know that Jesus conquered sin and death, and we know that Jesus conquered sin and death because he was raised from the dead. And his raising from the dead is not just a matter of our wishful thinking, but an historical fact that was testified to by hundreds of people who talked with Jesus after they saw him dead. Hundreds of people talked with Jesus after they knew he was dead. The disciples, Jesus appeared to them, and several of them were at the crucifixion. John, at least, was there, and I suspect others were as well, watching Jesus die. And in those days, people knew what dead was. They saw it every day. People died at home, not in hospitals. Burials had to happen the next day after, because in that climate, the flesh would decay, and it would just be unpleasant to be around a dead and decaying body. And it was much more a reality for them than it is for us. For us, death happens in hospitals. It happens far away from us. We watch it on TV. And yet we still experience it. But not in the visceral, regular way that the people of Jesus' time did. All of which is to say that when Jesus was dead, people knew he was dead. And it took two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to see Jesus taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. So two people handled the body of Jesus. Either they took the body down from the cross and they carried it themselves, or they had servants who would carry it with them. And they wrapped the body in cloth and put it in the tomb. And that was all they could do, because it was coming to the end of the Sabbath day, and to touch a dead body under Jewish law would make yourself unclean. And so after Friday had passed and Saturday had passed and Sunday morning came, a couple of the women went to anoint the body for burial to finish off the process. And they found that Jesus wasn't there, because he had risen. The women saw that testimony, and they gave that testimony. Significant that it's the women who give the first testimony to the risen Jesus. Because in that time and place, the testimony of a woman was not equal to that of a man. The women ran and they told the disciples, and Peter and John run to see what's going on. The body's not there. Mary Magdalene comes along later and sees a gardener sitting by there. And she's just weeping and crying. She asks, well, the gardener says, well, why are you crying? He says, well, they've taken my Lord and I don't know where he is. Only the gardener is the gardener. He's Jesus. And he appears to Mary. And then Jesus appears to his disciples in the room, in the upper room. And then it walks with them on the shores of Lake Galilee. And over the course of the next 40 days, he talks, he teaches, he trains, he rebukes, he restores, he gives instruction. See, this is why we have hope. Because of what God has done for us in Christ. What we are looking for in our lives, the daily encouragement that we need, what we would like to see happen in the end, the healing of our bodies, the destruction of remaining sin, in us. All things that we long for. It will happen one day. And the proof of that is that Jesus was raised from the dead. In Him, God was pleased to exercise His justice against all sin of His people. And Jesus, because He was a righteous man, death could not hold Him. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. That is why we have hope. Because Jesus is alive. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. And everything that Peter says here about that hope is based on Jesus. Now, why do we need this hope? Well, that's maybe a silly question. Because you all know your lives. You know the things you're struggling with. You know the pressures that you have every day. You know the extraordinary, sad, or sorrowful things that come your way. And they're not momentary things, right? They're things that will take days, weeks, months, years to go through and to come to a conclusion. And some of these things that have been weighing us down, we've known for decades. And they're personal and they're painful. We need hope. We live in a world that is turned against God, that has no interest in Yahweh and in His Son, Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, who is the only God that there is. And when we speak His name, and when we call people to faith and trust in Him, to repent of their sins, when we speak of His law and His commands to people around us, what results do we get? What kind of reaction do we get? At best, neglect. Well, that's just your opinion. You know, that's your truth. It's not my truth. Well, Jesus is truth for everyone. We get rejected. We get hated. We get slandered. We get spit upon. Sometimes we get killed, murdered, because of who Jesus is and our trust and hope in Him. Do we need this hope? Absolutely. And that's why Peter is telling us this. He's saying in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." You know, Peter's time was not necessarily better or worse than our own, but people there were living among a pagan nation, an unbelieving people. And the people who'd come to faith in Christ were dealing with the same kinds of sins and temptations and backgrounds that many of us have. And in trying to be faithful to Christ, they found themselves not doing 100% all the time. Falling short of the mark. And having to cope with the fallout from all that. Because the awful thing about sin, many awful things about sin, one of them is, it doesn't just affect you. It affects people around you. Because sometimes your sins are secret, but they can be found out. And sometimes your sins are sins against other people. They face that and we face that. What hope do we have that this can change? That it will not always be this way? The hope that we have is that Jesus was raised from the dead. But that's not just a static truth. It's also the reality. He's here with us now by His Spirit. Each one of us who believes in Jesus is with Jesus now, and Jesus is with you now. And you are filled by His Spirit. You are closer to Him by His Spirit than the disciples were before He died, by being in His physical presence. You have a relationship, a communication with Jesus now, and He with you, that did not exist until He was ascended and His Spirit was sent to us. We have His Word that we can read, the Bible. Every word in there from God, written by Jesus Himself, by His Holy Spirit. Yes, written down by the hands of men, but who was it that was inspiring and directing the hands of those men? It was the Spirit of God. And if it's the Spirit of God and God is one, then it's God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit writing these words for us, testifying to His love for us and to the reason that we have His hope. And so it's a present grace that we're looking forward to because we have it now. Our sins are forgiven. He has released us from bondage to sin and death. We don't have to sin. We're not bound to sin. We still do it because we're very foolish and because we still have too much of sin within us. But we're released from the sin, from the guilt of that, and are able to grow toward God in that, but it's not yet complete. We're not yet what we will be, and we thank God for that. Not that we're incomplete, but that one day we will be. And that's why Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is coming again. He's not left us and gone away and says, it's all up to y'all now. I've given you some books to read. I've given you some commandments to follow. Y'all do the best you can. And if you can catch up with me, that's fine. Jesus says, I'm coming back. The creeds say He's coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back to gather His people together. We will see Him before that day. We will see Him when we die and our spirits to go to be with Him. But that's a temporary way station on the way to our fullness with Christ. Because we are made flesh and blood beings who are also spiritual beings. The inner man and the outer man. We have a body and we have a soul. And body and soul are meant to be together. Our separation of death from body and soul is unnatural. It is not how it's going to be forever. And so we can say, in a real sense, our hope will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again and we are raised from the dead. Our bodies transformed into a glorious body like His. Our souls reunited with them. And we dwell in the presence of Jesus on the new earth forever and ever and ever. And His revelation says, all sorrow, all weeping, all tears will be done away with at that time. So we're called by this to live in the present time. You know, we can't only think of the future and not give heed to what we have to do today. Because what we do today gives testimony to the validity of our hope in the future. But we can't be so consumed with today that we don't remember who it is who loves us and is coming back for us. And remembering our destiny as the children of God to come fully into His kingdom is what gives us strength to bear through these things. There's a little trick I have because Sundays are really scary for me. I mean, it really is my favorite day of the week. And I feel like on Sundays, I'm closest to the person I want to be and one day will be. Mondays to Saturdays, it's really dicey. But in doing this, what do I have to do? I'm preaching twice. I'm talking with people. And it's hard work. One way I get by it is to look ahead to the end of the day, when I've accomplished, hopefully, the things I'm supposed to do. And say, there's my rest. And one way in which looking ahead to the coming of Christ gives us hope and endurance and help is recognizing how difficult it might be for this time, for this moment, for this life, and yet the day of rest is coming. When I will be with Jesus and my work will be complete. And I'll rest safely in Him, away from all sin, away from all temptation. And the value of that is indescribable. The worth of being with Jesus one day, fully, completing His presence with us now, helps us to overcome and persevere through the very real difficulties and sorrows that we face on a daily basis, both those that arise from within and those that are brought in from without. So set your mind fully on the hope of the grace to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? There is a book you can read that helps you with that. But it's not just a matter of reading the book. It's a matter of getting your head straight on all of this. And Peter speaks of it, the ESV translates it this way, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. We pursue and we exercise this hope that we're being called to. And there's an attitude, a mindset, a way of diligence in this that's given to us. That phrase, preparing your minds for action, it's a fair translation of the meaning of the Greek text, but I like the literal Greek text, which means girding up the loins of your mind. How many people know what it means to gird up your loins? Raise your hand. How many people have no idea what it means?
I do.
Okay, there's one. There's a lot of us. Well, you know, I know it not because I've ever done it, but because I've read about it for so long. But in those days, men would wear long tunics. And if you've ever, women will know this, if you've ever had to run in a long dress, it doesn't work very well. So what men would do as they were going out for work or they were preparing for battle, there's a way that they could hike up the tunic and take it between their legs and tie it around their front so their legs had freedom to walk, to work, to run, to fight if they need be. And that's called girding up your loins. Now, Peter takes it a step further because, you know, it's not just, you know, getting your tunic tied up right that's the issue here. He uses that to say, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get your head straight. Get your head ready. If you had to gird up your loins for work and for battle, you've got to gird up the loins of your mind because faithfulness to Christ and following after Him is work and it's a battle as well. You've got to be ready for this. You've got to be doing this. It might refer back, well, it's a number of examples of this in Scripture, but it's what God told the Israelites as they were to get ready to leave Egypt. In this manner you shall eat it, the Passover lamb, with your belt fastened, which is a way of saying girding up your loins, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. In other words, do this and be ready to move. Be ready to move when the time comes. Jesus tells us in one of the parables, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So it's that idea of being dressed and ready for action, having your mind right, looking ahead to the battles you have to face, the work you have to do, and doing all of this with the promise of Jesus in mind. The second word is being sober-minded, and that carries on this thought of being thoughtful, watchful, alert. When we think of sobriety, we think of sober, we think of not being drunk or not being high on something. And that's not a bad start for this word to begin with, because when you're drunk, when you're high, when you're stoned, your mind's not your own. You're perceiving reality in a wrong way. And you're not able to respond quickly or rightly to the circumstances around you. But it's not just substances that can make you drunk. It's also circumstances. Desires. You can be so consumed with one thought or one thing that your focus is taken away from Jesus and what you ought to be doing with regard to Him. You're consumed with a passion or desire for another thing. You have a different focus in your life. So that you lose your grip on the hope that Jesus has given you by His resurrection. And so the way you pursue and exercise this hope is by having your thought life, your will, your mind clear on your priorities, on what's right and what's wrong, on what matters and what doesn't matter. And being aware at all times that you face opposition. You're not going to foresee all that comes against you. You're just a human. You're just a man. You're just a woman. You're just a child. You don't know all that's going to come, but you know that's going to come. And you have to know it's going to come. So that when it does come, your reaction will be, oh no, Jesus is gone. Oh no, I'm overwhelmed. Oh no, there's nothing I can do. But rather you can say, okay, Jesus warned me about this. Jesus' Spirit is with me. The Word of Jesus, the Word of God tells me what I ought to do in this situation or this situation. What my reaction ought to be to this temptation or that temptation. How I ought to think about this challenge or that challenge. So to have your mind equipped, to have the loins of your mind girded up to be sober and thoughtful means also then to know the Word. To have your thoughts in line with God's thoughts. To have your minds transformed by the power of God's Word so that you're thinking what God wants you to think and you're thinking in the way that God wants you to think. I don't know if you've heard this recently. It's been a while since I heard it from anybody, but you know, different times you hear people say, well, you Christians are just brainwashed. You know, you go to church every Sunday, you read the Bible, and you're not thinking for yourself. You're just believing what you've been told. To which I say, man, if you knew what my brain was like, you'd want it washed too. My brain needs a serious washing. And guess what? All of yours do too. And the way you wash your brain, the way you correct your mind, is read the Word. And the Spirit will change the way that you think. He'll direct you in the way that you ought to go. And in that way, you're better able to grow in and to understand and have the hope that Peter calls us to. Of resting and looking to Christ and finding comfort and peace with Him. Now, that's not all that Peter says here. In verses 14 to 16, and really part of 17, he says, you are to live as children of the Holy Father. You are to live as children of the Holy Father. He says this in several parts. First of all, we're called obedient children, verse 14, as obedient children. Now, behind that phrase, obedient children, which we are, we're to be that. You know, it's the idea of obeying and doing what God calls us to do as we would do for an earthly father. But behind that idea is sort of a Hebrew idiom, children of obedience. And with that idea in mind, the phrase obedient children doesn't merely signify the action of doing the thing, but of having the character of one who does the thing. For instance, I can submit to authority, usually. I can do what I'm supposed to do, but it's not what I want to do. I'll grumble and I'll grouse, I'll complain, I'll kick the dirt as I walk along. I'm obeying, but am I really obeying? Can that obedience be described as part of my character? No, because it's just external. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. The idea of a children of obedience, and the idea that Peter's getting at here, is that this is what we delight to do. Our obedience is a reflection of who we are. We're doing these not just because we're supposed to do them, but because we delight in them. It gives us joy to do the things that we're doing. We must obey, and everyone should do what's right, whether they want to or not. You know, don't think that it's more important to be true to yourself, and if being true to yourself means you do things that are wrong, that's good, that's wrong. You must do what's right. But doing what's right does you no credit if you don't do it from the heart. Of course, that leads you to another thought. Who can obey God from the heart? None of us can, so that's why Jesus came and died. That's another sermon. Here, Peter's writing to us Christians who profess faith in Christ, who are Christians, who really do know Him, and because of Jesus, we've been brought into God's family. We are God's children, adopted by God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so, as children of obedience, who by their character do with their hands what God has placed within them, and reflecting the change that God has done in them, we are to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Why? Because we're in a new family. We've been taken out of one situation and placed in a new one. We've moved from one family to another family, and that means we leave the old things behind. I can imagine a child being in an orphanage, just a terribly run place, and I'm afraid it doesn't take much imagination to have that picture in mind. And someone comes in and they say, I want that child. I want to adopt that child. And the child's old enough to know what's going on, and they're not sure, but they know wherever they're going, it's got to be better than where they are. And so the paperwork is done, the process is completed, and the parent comes to take the child home. And the child will be embraced, and the parent will say, is there anything you want to take with you? And the child, aware of all that's been bad, will say, I don't want anything but you. I don't want to take anything from here. I want to leave it all behind. When we come to Christ, that's what's happening. And Peter's encouragement here is leave those things behind that Christ has taken you from. Don't bring them with you. Don't hold on to some of these things with a sentimental attachment. Or maybe with the idea that this doesn't work out with Jesus, I can go back and have this. Leave it all behind, because you have a Heavenly Father who's brought you into His house, brought you into His family, done this through the blood of His Son, who has already revealed Himself to you in that saving act by being good and kind and generous. What need do you have to hold on to the past? Paul says it like this in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't do what the world does. You're not of the world. You're of Christ. You're in this world, true. And you're allowed to eat the same food and do many of the same things the world does, but your thought life is different. Your attitude for doing what you do is different. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't take delight and the things the world takes delight in place of God. And the things that you can take delight in them and enjoy them in obedience to God, not letting them become a substitute for God and for what He gives you. He speaks of our former ways. Let's be reminded again, because this is street level stuff, of what our former ways are. Titus 3:3, we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Okay? That's where we were, to one degree or another. Why go back to that? Galatians 5:19, 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's where some of us have come from. Why do you want to go back to that? In light of all that God has given you, why do you want to go back to sleep in a rat-infested, flea-infested bed in the orphanage when you have your own room in God's house, with the air conditioner set just right and the right amount of blankets, and somebody to tuck you in at night and wake you up in the morning with eggs and bacon? Okay, I'm getting hungry now. With eggs and bacon cooking in the house. What you have with Him is so much better, says Peter. Don't go back to what you left behind. We have been set free from those ways by what Jesus has done. Paul says in Romans 6, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Colossians 1:13-14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And I keep coming back to this next verse almost on a weekly basis. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is who we are now. In Christ we are light. In Christ we are justified. In Christ we have been washed from our sins. In Christ we are sanctified and being sanctified of all of these old ways. So Peter says, don't go back to that. Don't think that you're going to get comfort in doing those things in the midst of the stress that you feel today in faithfulness to Christ. Because some of those things we treat as if they were friends. But these are friends that were killing us and using us. Don't go back to them. It says instead, don't go back to these things. Don't live your life like them. That's the negative. There's the positive. That means, he says, to be holy. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, what does holy mean? The basic idea is set apart. It's set apart. When God says He's holy, it means that He's unlike anything else that is. He's utterly, completely, totally unique. And as we've gone through the Apostles' Creed in the Sunday school class, one of the things that we're realizing is it's really hard to talk about God. It's really hard to describe Him or define Him. Because we're just people. Well, we got Winnie the Pooh brains. People of very little brain trying to comprehend and describe the One who's indescribable. And the only words we have are the words that He gives to us. And the only way that we know Him is what He's revealed of Himself through the Word. Now, being set apart from all of creation, God still chooses to make Himself known to His creation. And one way we apply this idea of holiness to God is to reflect on God's moral nature and character. He's righteous and good, compassionate, and all that He does. He's not stained by sin. And when we think of holy, we tend to think of that, which is good. But it begins with the idea of being set apart. The holiness of God is revealed to us, Moses at Sinai, and the people at Sinai seeing the power of God's visitation with them as the mountain shakes and clouds fill the sky and thunder and lightning go on. Moses asks to see God's face, and God says, no man can see me and live. And so all Moses can see is the after effect of God's passing by, because God had mercy on him and would not allow him to be consumed. Isaiah has a vision of God. He sees God in the temple. And he's immediately consumed with grief and repentance because he's seen the Holy of Holies. And he's just a man, as he says, of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And he will die but for God forgiving him, symbolized by that angel taking a tong from the altar, touching it to his lips with a coal, and thereby cleansing his sin. The holiness of God is revealed to us in Jesus. Now, how many of you, as you read through the life of Jesus, read through the Gospels, are frightened, as you might have been if you were with the Israelites and Moses at Sinai? I'm not saying you should be, but are you? Because Jesus presents another aspect of God's holiness. There's the awe-inspiring terror and fear, which is right. But there's also the love and the perfect righteousness that is expressed in Jesus. When we think of people who are sinless, we think of, rather prune-faced people who are just kind of staying away from everything. Can't do that, can't do that. And kind of looking at other people and saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. But you look at Jesus and you see perfect righteousness. You see the holiness of God in him. And he's somebody that you would want to run to. And many did run to him. Because there was no problem with him. There was nothing wrong in him. And so many came to him and believed in him. Even before his death on the cross. But there were those who saw Jesus and said, ugh. Because they saw his holiness and wanted nothing to do with it. Because his perfection condemned them in their sin. As he spoke the words of God, as he preached, as he taught and confronted sin, the perfect man, many rebelled against him. Because I don't believe you. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Who are you to demand such things of me? And the problem wasn't with Jesus or the way that he taught or his message. The problem was that in his holiness, people could not bear that. They would rather live in their sin and their unbelief than come into the presence of the holy God made flesh. God's holiness is there. It's who he is. It's revealed to us in Jesus. And as we've been seeing, God wants us to be holy. And that means, in one way, to be set apart from other things. Not isolationist from the world, not going to a monastery like the Desert Fathers did in the 3rd and 4th centuries and living away from people in all temptation, because the fact is, wherever you go, there you are. And where you are is where sin is, because sin is within, not just outside. But we are to be separate from the sinful ways of the world. And at the same time, there's the positive aspect of it. Not just separation from the world, but separation to God. Devotion to God. So that he is the focus of our life. His commandments are what give us joy and blessing. Following in his ways is the way of life that we desire. And that following, that desire for his ways, is what manifests the reality of our faith, of our truly being in Christ. I read to you earlier the deeds of darkness, the things that you're not to have a part of. Here's the positive. This is what it means to be holy. It's not sterile. It's not clinical. It's relational. It's warm. It's embracing. It's welcoming and it's reaching out. The fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what it means to be holy. You as a Christian, you as an adopted child of God through faith in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, counted as righteous through the righteousness of Christ, are to be this kind of person. And you are this kind of person. Not fully. Not completely. But if you're in Christ, you're beginning. You're beginning to go that way. Here's another thing to think of. The Beatitudes that Jesus gives to us are to describe each one of us. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That describes Christians. That's what holiness is. That's what it means to be separated from the world and separated to God. And this isn't just in one part of your life or one moment in your life. This is all that we do. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we're not yet what we will be. And that's That's hard, because we know what the consequences are of being sinners, both for ourselves and for others. But in recognizing that we are not yet what we will be, that's a good thing, because we will be complete one day. We will be free of this body of sin and temptations and death that we carry with us. I'm not talking just the physical body. I'm talking about the old man still living within, remaining corruption, remaining sin within. And the hope that we have is that Jesus was raised from the dead and he's coming back. And the evidence that we have that we believe these things is that we are putting to death the deeds of the old man. We're not going back to the old way of life. We're walking forward. We're looking at what it means to be holy. Because God is holy and he wants us to be like him in that regard. And by his Spirit, he's done that change within us, whereby our desirings and our characters are changing. So that we begin to desire things like peace, joy, love, faithfulness. So that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that we're learning to be self-controlled and kind and generous to one another. As we await the coming of Jesus, when he will complete this work that he's begun in us and brought us into perfect conformity with the character of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words of encouragement. We're grateful that you know us better than we know ourselves, and that we are learning to understand that you know everything that we've been through or going through or will go through better than we do. You understand our temptations, our sins, and yet you love us. You've not cast us away. You've come and you've lived for us. You've come and died for us. You were raised that we might live. And you are with us now by your Spirit. And sitting at the right hand of God the Father, you ordain all things and rule all things for our benefit, that we might be brought safely through this world and come into your presence one day, and then be with you in the day that you return and make all things right. Lord, confirm this hope in us. Strengthen this hope in us, the reality of your resurrection from the dead and of your coming again. And be with us as you are already in all of our circumstances. And give us that awareness that we are not alone, but that we are with you because you are with us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.